And if you would, you can open your Bibles to Mark's Gospel, chapter 6. Last week we looked at verses 1 through 6a, the first part of verse 6. This morning we'll continue and look at 6b, all the way to verse 12. And the passage is available for you inside of your bulletin. Randy read it a little while ago as part of our readings for this morning. Mark chapter 6, beginning with the second part of verse 6, all the way to verse 13. Last time we were together, we discussed the passage of Jesus and his complaint about not being welcome in his own hometown. And in this particular passage, we see the ministry of Jesus unfolding. In fact, not only the ministry of our Lord Jesus himself, but also the training and the sending of his disciples. Remember the 12 disciples that Jesus called himself, or to himself, he would send them out as what we would call apostles. Apostle means sent one. And so the Lord Jesus would really inaugurate part of his ministry by sending out these apostles to go and offer ministry to those villages and places around them. And what I noticed this past week in my study is what I believe to be some timeless truths concerning authentic Christian ministry. Some truths concerning authentic Christian ministry that sort of come from this passage. Remember, this is a unique and unusual event. We don't face the Lord Jesus physically sending us out every day of our lives. He did that once with the disciples. This occasion is a one-time event. Even some of the things that Jesus told them to do, in terms of expelling demons and also healing individuals, they are unique and unrepeatable events, at least for the apostolic period, as we study other places in Scripture. Remember last time we were together, we made the point that it's not the norm anymore for the Christian to go around casting out demons. Quite the contrary. In the Bible, it states that we are to deal with satanic forces by knowing our faith, by standing firm in our faith. Over and over again, the Bible teaches that. That is the norm for the Christian now. But in that early New Testament period, when the gospel message and ministry were taking root, it was important, apparently, to the Lord to demonstrate so much of what the Old Testament prophesied about in the coming of Messiah, with signs and wonders and miracles and the casting out of demons. And so there is a sense in which we look at these verses and we see unique, unrepeatable events taking place with the Lord Jesus, or isolated events, but also there are timeless truths as we take this passage to get the then into the now. In other words, what does this passage communicate about ministry in Christ's church in 2009? That's what we want to walk away with. Too often we make the mistake of trying to duplicate something that happened, an experience that happened inside of the Bible, when in fact the intention of sacred Scripture is not for us to repeat a certain experience, but to draw timeless principles from the passage so that we can apply them in our contemporary setting and situation. I believe that's what the Scripture is teaching this morning. And I believe there are three specific spheres that we can look at and glean from in terms of authentic Christian ministry from this passage. They have to do with, first of all, our mission. What is our mission as Christ's church? What is our mission as his individuals who are sent by Jesus to go and tell others about him? But also, secondly, our methodology. Our methodology. That is, what does it look like? What does Christian ministry actually look like whenever we are sent out in the name of the Lord Jesus? Then finally, obviously, the message, our message. Is it merely a sermon? Is it merely a scripture lesson? Or is it more than that? I think our passage reveals something about our message. So that'll be our outline this morning. First of all, I want you to notice our mission. Our mission. And that takes place essentially in the first two verses. Or I might add that it's amplified in the first two verses. It's important to note that Jesus did not build a ministry and wait for everyone to come to him. No, he went out and took ministry to whomever and wherever it was needed. In other words, Jesus was proactive in his approach to ministry. It's kind of reminiscent of his words in the Gospel of Matthew. I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And what Jesus meant by that statement was the church is not to sit back on the defensive. It is to move forward and have an offensive posture. It is to penetrate society and culture with the salt and the light that Jesus offers. That's the way the church should be. Look at the entire passage. It's one of sending. Verse 6, he went around, Jesus himself set the example first, from village to village. He went out. Verse 7, he sent them out two by two. In verses 8 through 10, we learn that they entered the homes of people. A lot of ministry in the early part of the gospel ministry took place not in a church facility, but in the homes of individuals. We see this in the book of Acts as they broke bread and they prayed from house to house. And then in verse 12, it says it once again, they went out and preached. What's the point, Pastor? Authentic Christian ministry is never limited to a particular location or a building or a facility or even a style of ministry. It is driven by the need to reach the lost, become involved in their lives, and challenge them with the gospel message and address their needs. One of the banes of our age is that churches are determined to do anything and everything to woo pagans to their worship services and ministries. This is fundamentally absurd and unbiblical. Christian worship is designed to please God and to build up believers. It is not to be treated as a means to fish for pagans. Let me explain that just a minute. Jesus said, "You shall be fishers of men." And so there is a sense in which we Christians worship the living God. We practice worship. But we also are told to go out and reach the lost, to be fishers of men. That's one of the first things that Jesus told Peter and John. I'll make you fishers of men. The problem is that, like Ecclesiastes says, there's a time and a place for everything. And too often we Americans, as we are in love with efficiency, like to do it all at once. We like to worship God, we like to reach the lost, and we like to fellowship with one another. And that's why some churches can look like a literal zoo, where you're drinking coffee and having donuts with people that you know, and you're trying to minister to the lost all the time by trying to say, praise the Lord. Now hear me carefully. Evangelism can take place in a worship service. We learn that in Corinthians. Paul makes reference to speaking in tongues or not speaking in tongues, and he says something in one of those passages where the lost come into your worship service and say, certainly, God is amongst you. Evangelism can take place in a worship service, but that is not the norm. Worship is primarily for God and to build up believers so that we go out into the world. We are sent in order to be fishers of men. That's what 1 Peter 1 says. 1 Peter 1 talks about us as Christians as if we're scattered seed. Every one of us are in different places and locations where we rub shoulders with folk so that we can share our lives with them, so that we can give them the gospel. Just the other day, I was driving home and my car began to stop. And it was acting like it was choking. And finally, I pulled over and I was upset because I was tired and couldn't sleep the night before. And I wanted to go home and go to bed. And I was irritated. It was 90 degrees and no air conditioning. And you're sweating like a pig standing there. And I talked to a church member. He graciously offered to come pick me up. But I said, no, I got to call a tow truck. So I did that. And the man came and he put my car on the tow truck. And we drove toward the station, which was only about 2 miles away. But as he was driving and as we were driving, he began to talk about his life and his children and his family. And I began to share the gospel. And we continued to talk about the Lord Jesus, so much so that we went right past the station and we kept on driving to Florida Avenue. We finally turned around and we got back to the station. Then we just sat in the truck and we kept on talking until finally the mechanic came out and said, what's the problem? Drop the car so we can fix it. I was amazed how the world just seemed to stop. And a few minutes before, I was complaining about the heat and about the inconvenience and all the difficulties. And yet the Lord Jesus furnished an opportunity to talk the gospel to a man who was in need. How many times for you in your neighborhood, the place where you work, the place where you recreate, is God surfacing opportunities, individuals, for you to minister to give the gospel to? We're on a mission. And whenever there's ministry involved, that means movement. Yes, we gather to worship. But more than that, we are to be sent out. Because authentic Christian ministry always involves mission. We're getting ready to make a huge move as a church. We're going to a beautiful place to worship. But two things are going to happen amongst many. Number one, we're going to face a massive shift in our identity and focus. And number two, we're not going to own the place that we're meeting in. Some people can get very upset about that. But you know something? As a seasoned pastor of 20 years, I can tell you it's going to be one of the best things that has ever happened to us in regaining our sense of mission and identity and removing distractions so that we can focus on what the Lord Jesus would be leading us as a church to do right now. Mission is a part of authentic Christian ministry. And I believe the Lord Jesus is communicating that here and now, that we are not to sit back and wait. We are not to build some sort of circus and say, if we build it, they will come. No. Authentic Christian ministry goes out and it penetrates in difficult places with lives that are so mangled and messed up often. Those folk are never going to darken the doors of churches. And that's why Jesus wants us to go out. Well, that's the mission, I believe, that we can see in this passage. But secondly, I want you to notice methodology. There's a way to do it. This passage allows us not only to see where ministry takes place, but also how it takes place in the economy of Christ and His church. All kinds of world religions have a habit of practicing or sending. We Christians are not alone at that point. But there must be more. I think this passage speaks to the importance of relationships in the Christian life. Not simply casual relationships where no one really knows anyone, but the passage is filled with a humble, dependent relationships between disciples and everyone else. Look closely with me. First of all, notice the relationship between the disciples and the Lord Jesus. It is the Lord Jesus who is sending them out. But they're no lone rangers. In the Christian life, there should never be any room for lone rangers. I think that's why Jesus sends them two by two. Jesus is not in the need of any particular individual to get his job done. And so there's always a de-emphasis upon the man or the woman or the particular ministry. I was reading in the Tribune this morning about a woman coming back to the Tampa area and getting ready to start a big ministry that used to be. And I thought to myself, the focus is not you or your books or your TV shows or your divorces or all the other controversy that surrounds your life. The focus is Jesus. And so you see over and over again, just like Paul said in 1 Corinthians, what is Apollos? What is Paul? What is Cephas? Mere servants through whom you believed. The disciples have a relationship with the Lord Jesus. And Jesus doesn't hog the ministry. We see him in verse 6 going from village to village to set the example. But then he calls the 12 to himself and he says, now you go. And don't go making a name for yourself or building a monument. Go two by two. Go two by two. It's humble. It's dependent. Because they become dependent upon one another. Ecclesiastes says, two are better than one because they have a better return for their labor. If one falls into a pit, the other can save him. Jesus sends them out in the buddy system, two by two. We should always be mindful of the gifts and talents of others, as well as the fact that God alone gets the glory. There should be a holy disinterest in the spotlight, being singled out due to the gifts and talents of the body of Christ. We should avoid exalting any one person. This is precisely what the Apostle Paul dealt with in 1 Corinthians 3 and 4. And so the disciples have a relationship not only with the Lord Jesus, but they are not permitted to do ministry in isolation. They must do it with someone else. Whenever ministry gets too focused, too targeted on one person, we set ourselves up for disappointment. Isn't that true of Amos? You know, we read that passage in Amos, and Amos was a fig picker, and Amos was chosen by God to go and give a message. But when his words got too strong for the land, they didn't like him. They said, take your prophesying someplace else. It's always easy to listen and to focus on one person when we like what we hear. But when things begin to change, it can get rough and difficult. That's what happened to Amos. That's why Amos said, I'm not the prophet or a son of a prophet. I was simply chosen by God to do this ministry. God raised up individuals in the Old Testament. He continues to raise up people in the New Testament, but he happens to do so, I believe, in clusters. And so the disciples stick together as they go out to share the good news. But also with the world. The disciples have a humble, dependent relationship with the Lord Jesus, with one another, and the world. And this is primarily in verses 8 through 11. It's one of the reasons why they're told to take very little along with them. You know, this passage is presented in Matthew's gospel and also Luke's gospel. In one place, Jesus says the labor is worthy of his hire. In another sense, I believe the Lord Jesus is sending them out to experience a faith walk. Don't take a whole lot with you, just like when he called Abraham in Genesis 12. Leave your family, your home, your belongings, and go! So I believe God is leading us, perhaps, as a church at that particular point. An essential part of successful ministry is allowing others to meet pressing needs. And this will never happen if leaders do all the work. You see, they were told not to take very much with them so that when they went to these different villages, they would be invited into their homes. And the very people they were ministering to would be enabled to do something for them. And folks, that is a critical part of ministry. I have to tell you, after 5 years of ministry at Seminole Church, I know that our reputation for so long has been that Seminole was the place to be for music and ministry and missions and sending. But God has humbled us. And now we find ourselves at a point where we're not so self-sufficient anymore. Could it be the Lord will lead us to become more dependent upon Himself, one another, and those we minister to by the chaos and the upheaval of change? You see, what's really stable in life is not your location or your facility, it's Jesus. When He is stable in your heart, the world can go crazy around you. But you can stand strong and walk tall. I love the way the Lord Jesus dealt with the woman at the well in John chapter 4. Nobody would have anything to do with that woman. She'd been married 4 or 5 times. She was living with a guy. It was a horrible set of circumstances, and yet Jesus approached the woman and said, give me a drink. Why did he do that? To raise her humanity so that she wouldn't feel like she was simply a project, but a person made in the image of God. That's what you and I are called to do. We're not called to be self-sufficient. We are called to be dependent upon Jesus, upon one another, and even to some degree to those we minister to. Because it's in that dependency that we begin to show their humanity. They're made in the image of God. Additionally, the disciples, the apostles, were encouraged to be good guests, enter and stay and bless one house, dependent on their hosts. One of the other passages says, Jesus recorded saying, don't move from house to house. I like that. Why? Because I don't want you to be known as a bunch of gypsies. I don't want you to develop the reputation that you're just there to cast a blessing as somebody puts a coin in the machine. I want them to get to know you so that they see integrity, they see authority of godly ministry, and they began to believe because the Spirit is working on their hearts. Isn't that what the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2? When I came to you, brethren, I did not come to you with excellency of speech or superior wisdom. I only wanted to know Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I came to you in weakness and with much trembling. Why? So that your faith might not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Judgment Day is going to be scary. Because there will be a lot of ministries that are going to crack and crumble because they were made of wood, hay, and straw and built around the reputation or the charisma of one individual, but not the Spirit of God working in hearts to conform people to the image of Jesus Christ. And a part of that is simply depending upon others. Stay in one house. Other gospels have it. Do not move from house to house. It intensifies the relationship. I watched a great movie this past weekend. When the girls go to camp, there's lots of free time. You see movies. And I've been wanting to see Gran Torino with Clint Eastwood, always a favorite of mine, the Dirty Harry movies and all those westerns that he made years ago. If you don't know the movie, I won't tell you the entire story, but you have a man who's a Korean War veteran, an older man who lives in the neighborhood with a bunch of internationals, specifically folks from Korea. And one kid is trying to make a difference. He's trying to get out of the hole, and another group of kids, his own cousin, incidentally, trying to get him to join a gang. The part of the beauty of that movie is that Clint Eastwood, who is one of the biggest racists you could ever beat, is in the community. And he has no place else to go right now because he's an older man. But he keeps on taking a stand on behalf of what is right. And the very kid that tries to steal his car in the end of the movie is loved and nurtured and built up by the very man who hated him in the beginning. Why? Because the relationship is intensified as they are close to one another. That's why Paul said in Thessalonians, we wanted to give you not only the gospel, but our own lives as well, because you had become dear to us. That is authentic Christian ministry. It always has a methodology that is quiet, but involves relationships and integrity, where people know you and you know them because you have built something together. That's the mission and the methodology. Finally, notice the message. That's in verses 12 through 13. They went out and preached that people should repent. They drove out many demons. They anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. It's a sobering message. There was no milquetoast message here. The major thrust of their message was to call people to repentance. Isn't that sad when you think about Christianity and modern America in the 21st century? Here we have a pattern of preach repentance, and then cast out demons, and then heal people. 1, 2, 3. In the 21st century, you could reverse that and go 1, 2, 3, because that's where the emphasis is. We're so consumed about having our needs met and our lives fixed. We don't want to be around evil, but the last thing we want to do is repent. Jesus says, no, this is the way it happens. Preach a message of repentance. Call people to a relationship to Jesus. Repentance should not be seen in a negative light. It's simply turning from the darkness to the light. That's what repentance is. It always involves faith. It's a willingness to say, I will stop going in this direction and I will turn and go the other direction by the grace of God. That's all repentance is. It's not a promise to turn over a new leaf. It's not calculating the number of days that I will change a habit. It is looking at God and saying in total dependency, I can't change. And I need the Spirit of God to change my heart and my life. But I'm willing to turn and trust. That's what repentance is. It always accompanies faith. They called for repentance. They confronted evil by casting out demons. And they cared for those in need. You'll notice, again, repentance is a timely message. We're not supposed to be casting out demons. We're supposed to be confronting evil. That's essentially what the timelessness is of the demon possession, the exorcisms. It's the Christian's responsibility in the 21st century to confront evil. How do I confront evil? Well, most often, you need to make a distinction between the individual and the evil that has grip them. Somebody asked me one time, why do you think there are so many exorcisms in the early portion of the New Testament, the book of Acts? I tell them I think there are two reasons. Number one, to establish the gospel ministry, but also number two, to make clear what we learn in the epistles, that our war is not against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities, rulers of darkness. And so when you deal with human beings, you distinguish between them and the sin that occupies them. If we Christians could only get that down, instead of looking at our culture and waving a finger at it and lumping the individuals with the sin. No. Make a distinction between the image of God, that person that is there, and the depravity that sin has brought not only to them, but to all of us. We're all in a mess. Somebody comes to ask me if one sin is worse than another. I say no. Is homosexuality worse than stealing? I'm always asking the pastor questions like that. I say no. They're all in our lives, whether we've committed them or as a result of the residue of sin that makes our hearts so dark. We are lost. We're all in the same boat. We just express it differently. And that's why we need a Savior, and why we need to be tender toward individuals, and why we need not only to preach a message to them, but also confront the evil in their lives, and then to care for those who have needs, tangible needs. That's why the gospel message is more full-orbed than a sermon or a tract that you leave in a public restroom. It always involves the whole person. Not only talking, but also confronting evil and caring for the tangible, real needs that appear in our lives. We're called to expose sin and evil, but not to humiliate and destroy those affected by it, but to be redemptive. Call them to repentance, see their lives come back together. That's what Jesus Christ did. Jesus came and sought the lost. Why did sinners want to be around him? Because they felt comfortable. Why did they feel comfortable? Because they always knew that he was out for something way beyond themselves. He was out to deal with the sin in their lives. And all he wanted was them to be clean. Come clean. Don't lie to me. Be honest. But he also addressed physical needs. Not only did he preach with his mouth, but he shared the gospel with his hands and his life. And that's what the Christian message is. It's sober, it's risky, and it addresses needs. That's exactly what the Lord Jesus did. He preached, he taught, he healed bodies, he cast out demons, he confronted evil, and then he laid his life down on a cross so that his blood would be the ultimate remedy for our greatest problem, human sin. And so that his resurrection and crucifixion would bring us back into a relationship with the living God. And that's what we're called to do, church. May God give us the grace to do it, even this morning, that we would go forth in the world on a mission, that we would adopt the methodology that we see that is so quiet and yet so powerfully effective in the lives of the apostles, and that we would preach a message that is not only in words. As Francis of Assisi often said, preach the gospel all the time, and if necessary, use words. May we take that gospel with us as we make our move and continue to grow stronger and braver and more effective for Jesus in the 21st century. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for so many marvelous examples in sacred scripture of the ministry of the gospel. And Father, we are foolish, feeble individuals. All of us, pastor and people alike, are fully, completely dependent upon you. Make us more and more dependent upon one another as a church family. Help us to love each other. Help us to walk together in truth and love. Be faithful to you. Father, help us to boldly confront sin, to be salt and light in this world, and yet love the sinner so much so that he or she can't help but be amongst us. Father, if there's one or more that have never known that marvelous relationship with you through your Son Jesus Christ this morning present here, then Lord, convert them. Do what the preacher cannot do. Take the foolishness of the message preached and convert them. Bring them to the place of faith and repentance so that they might start a new life. Father, bless us as a church as we begin to make preparations to embark on a new chapter in the life of Seminole Church. Help us every step of the way. Make us more and more dependent upon you as we walk together in these days. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.